We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask again that you guide us as we meditate upon another very precious and instructive section of the Word which you've given us. I pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in your Word to us, as only you can do, and that you give us hearts that are able to receive it and understand it to the salvation of our own souls. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, the first 8 verses. Deception. Deadly deception. The words that we have before us this morning are some of the most pathetic you're going to find anywhere in Holy Writ. If the Holy Spirit hadn't written this, we would hardly believe it. And the truth is, we don't know whether to laugh or cry. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. You know the context. For most of his 3 years of his ministry, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees have hounded Jesus and wanted to put him to death. Many of the wicked confrontations took place in the temple. And just a short time before this, we're in the final week of the life of Christ. The cross is only a matter of a day or two, or maybe three away. And Jesus had stood in that temple and he said, beware of the doctrine of the scribes. And shortly before that, 8 times he had said, woe unto you, ye scribes and ye hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, woe unto you, woe unto you, 8 times. And now the warning, beware of the doctrine of the scribes. And then, one last good thought, one last good scene that Jesus has before he leaves the temple. A poor widow comes up and throws in her 2 mites, which is all that she had. And then Jesus left the temple for the last time. And as he's walking away from the temple toward the Mount of Olives, one of his own disciples comes up to him and says, Master, look at what manner of stones and buildings are here. He was amazed at the beauty of all these things that this disciple was. And looking at it from the human side of things, you can understand it. The temple was being rebuilt or added to by King Herod, who was a master builder. This is not the only building that he had worked on. There were buildings throughout his whole area that were raised by Herod. If ever there was a master builder, he was the one. He'd been working on this temple for 46 years, and it still wasn't finished. It would be 30 more years before the job was finished, right before it was totally destroyed. But the wonderful buildings and all the beauty there and the multi-millions of dollars that had been thrown into it, it was still lacking one thing. Jesus wasn't there. He left it And as far as we know, he never entered into it in his lifetime, which is only about two or three more days. If we're surprised at this, I guess we sure shouldn't be. Don't we see the same thing happening so often in our own day? God only knows how many church people, quote unquote, are proud of, quote, the church that they have built, unquote. And often, it was with the wrong motive. To get more people to come into their beautiful building, they'd be attracted by it. And then, of course, to help pay for it. Some things change so little. But Jesus had been rejected in this very temple, and he went out, and he never came back. This is the parable of the fig tree in action. That fig tree that Jesus looked at that early one morning and saw that it was filled with leaves, and being hungry, he went up to take some figs from it so that he'd have something to eat. But there were no figs there. It was an anomaly. The figs usually came, almost always came, before the leaves. And if you saw a tree, a fig tree that was filled with leaves, it was saying, "Come unto me, and I will give thee something to eat." But it had nothing to offer. And this is exactly the way the temple was. They rejected the Son of God, and as beautiful as the temple was, it had nothing to offer. And the disciples, whose souls are in danger right now, are buying into this. Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Jesus is turning it on them. The disciple had said, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now he's saying to him and to them, "See these things. Take a look at them. Seest these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." We can't help but think of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 here, which are taken in a different context, but they still apply. And the words are these: "Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?'" So Jesus is now alone with his 12 disciples. And they ask him about the future. They seem to have an indication here that there was a parallel between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there and the end of the world. And how right they were. The truth of the matter is that there are different scenes in Scripture that point to the end of the world. One of them was the great flood in the days of Noah. There are parallels and contrasts. The parallel was that the whole world was affected by it. The contrast was that it was by water that time, it's going to be by fire this time. Another was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the word sodomy has come down to our world to this very day. What a wicked thing it was. Homosexuals and lesbians. And God's judgment of fire and brimstone wiped out the whole city and the areas. The coming of Jesus Christ in the manger at Bethlehem was a signal now that The end is a lot closer than it used to be. And the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem itself is a type of the great destruction of the world as we know it, which is getting nearer and closer every single day, every single hour, maybe every single minute. The important thing here is we're living in the final days. And Jesus answering began to say, okay, so they want a sign. Everybody's interested in the end of the world. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? What's going to be the sign? See it coming? This, that, and the other thing. And how does Jesus answer the question? How does he answer that? What's going to be the sign that we're in the end of the world? And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. Let's read that again. They had asked him, Jesus, what will be the sign that the world is ending? And his answer was, take heed lest any man deceive you. You don't talk about so much about when the end of the world is coming. You see to it that when you come, when it does come, you're on the right side. Take heed lest any man deceive you. The heart of Jesus is with his disciples now, not with the destruction of the temple. What difference does that make? It's the souls of the people that count, and that's what Jesus is leaning toward here. So take heed lest any man deceive you. A very, very serious warning. If there is one word that more than any other would describe the condition of the visible church in our own final days, it would have to be the word deception. And not only deception, but deadly deception. The dangerous thing about this is that the people that are deceived don't know it. They don't realize the condition of their souls and the danger that they're in. And the devil is a master of deception. It started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were deceived by the devil. Ye shall not surely die. And deception works through lies. Lies. That's what it works through. Jesus continues, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. But when ye hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. So you look at verse 6, chapter 13 of Mark, verse 6. Did you notice when I read that verse that the word many is used twice? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the deceivers are many, and the deceived are many. So we're not guessing at this. The visible church is full of false prophets. I'm not saying they all are. But there are many of them, and it's filled with people that are deadly deceived. There are many of them, not just a few. There are many. We're not guessing here. These are the words of the Son of God. Notice that the deceivers come in my name and speak as if they're Christ himself. And this is going to unfold in coming weeks if the Lord doesn't come back first and if it's his will. But the point of it is, when Adam and Eve had their first child, Eve named him Cain, which means the acquired one, and she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And she thought that the promised seed was come already. It was going to happen quickly. Well, they had to wait 4,000 years. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there were some of his followers that thought he was going to come back quickly also. Not quickly, but soon. And some of them, a lot of them, sold everything they had and they gathered together in a commune and they were sitting there waiting. Well, it's not going to happen quite that soon. Christ never said he'd come soon. He said he'd come quickly. And there's a big difference. So we've waited over 2,000 years now, and we're still waiting. And we're waiting. Nobody knows the exact day, only the Father. But we do know that we're getting closer. So you've got one of the signs of the last day is that many false prophets are going to come, and they're going to deceive many. And the question would be, why are the many people that are deceived so easily deceived? Why does that happen? And another question would be, what's the answer to the great danger then? And notice the disciples are, this arrow shot at their hearts too, even though they're going to be apostles. And in fact, one of the 12 that was there hearing this turned out to be the deceiver. So watch out. There is a precious truth. And let's not, as we're going through this, and this will take several weeks to look at what Christ has to say about the final days of earth history as we know it. But there are other truths that we want to be aware of as we're going through these things, and I'm going to be pointing them out. Because Christ isn't showing us these things to scare us to death. And we shouldn't be afraid to live in this world. I didn't decide when to come into this world. I had nothing to say about that. That was in the hands of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they knew what was best and when I should come and when I'll leave. And the same is true of those that are being born into the world today. The world's not a nice place. It wasn't a nice place when I was born into it either. And it's not at the end either. It's not a nice place. But we don't have to be afraid, because no elect child of God is ever going to be deceived unto destruction. Let me run that through again. No elect child of God is ever going to be deceived unto destruction. They might be deceived for a little while, but it's not going to last. It's impossible that one of God's elect would be lost. If one of God's elect were lost, the Son of God would have to hide his face in shame forever, and the Holy Spirit would have to do likewise, and so would the Heavenly Father. And that's not going to happen. So let's keep that truth in mind. Let's keep this truth also in mind. This is a 2 Peter, the fisherman, who didn't write a whole lot, but what he did is instructive. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is one of the most comforting verses in all Scripture. Let's listen to it. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptations. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And then the beautiful second part, and also to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Both truths are equally comforting, because we pointed this out over and over and over again. The salvation of the bride of Christ and the destruction of her enemies always goes hand in hand, and you can't have the one without the other. Thank God. A key part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to preserve. And we don't hear much about that. We all sing, oh, the Holy Spirit converts us, which is blessedly true. Anyone that comes to faith, it's because the Holy Spirit has brought him there. He brings us to faith. That's true. But equally important is preservation. It doesn't do me any good to be brought to faith if I lose it and end up in hell. I need a power to preserve me through this mess that we're in and bring me into eternal glory, and the one that does that is the Holy Spirit. And how does he do it? He does it through the word that he's given us. That's why we study it every day. That's why the Lord tells us to meditate upon the word of God by day and by night. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge, and the word of God is the pipeline that the Holy Spirit uses to fill our hearts, and we need this every single day. We're still living with sinful bodies in a sinful world, and we daily sin much, and we're in danger as long as we're on the face of this earth. But again, we don't have to live in fear, because there's an answer to it. Son of God says, when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and God knows we're living in days that are all over our world right now, there's wars going on. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Well, why not? For such things must needs be. Well, why does there have to be wars and rumors of war? I don't know. But God knows what he's doing. Let's trust him. But the end shall not be yet. So the following verses here in Mark chapter 13 are going to be dealing at times with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and at times of the end of the world as we know it. And when you study stuff like this, it's not always easy to tell which they're talking about. When we tend to look into the future, the old students of Scripture, the wise ones, made the remark that when you're looking at prophecies in the future, you can't understand them. But when you get there and they are fulfilled, then it all becomes real clear. So some of the prophecies here of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, we're going to be able to understand that real clearly. But there will be other parts that are not clear to us until they happen. And there's nothing wrong to that, for that. If God says these things must be, there's got to be a reason for all of it. And the reason is it has to do with the blessings of God's elect. Because all world history is revolving around God's elect. That's why it's happening. If need be, the Lord said, the prophet, if need be, we suffer. Well, if I suffer, it's because I need it. And whatever my Heavenly Father gives me is a good gift, and I need it. I may not be able to understand how I need it or why I need it, but God maybe knows more than I do. If I need something, I would want my Heavenly Father to give it to me, and he will, and that's his promise to all of his elect. So the scripture speaks of the coming of Christ in the manger as the beginning of the end times, and in football terminology, it would be the fourth quarter starts when Christ was born in the manger at Bethlehem. And now, minute after minute and century after century has gone by, and now we're in what in football they call the two-minute warning. And we've been in the two-minute warning for quite a while now. We're very, very, very close, and that's evident. We don't know exactly the exact day, but it's close. And remember what Jesus Christ said right before he ascended into heaven. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's what he said. And he said that as a human being, because as God, he had all power anyway. All he always did have, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as a human being, who lived the perfect life, willingly offered himself at the command of his Father, and he was in agreement with it, to die for the sins of the world and to save his bride. And as a human being, he rose from the dead. He's got a human body. And as a human being, he has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And there's nothing happens that goes against his will and his power. He's in control of all of it. And when the Bible says to God's elect, all things are for your sakes, that's exactly what it means. So we look around us at how wicked the world is, and somehow or other, it's all under control of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's working together for our good. So then he continues in verse 8, so nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There's big wars and littler wars, I guess. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places. Well, there's always been earthquakes here and there, but not probably to the extent that there are nowadays. Earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. One of the things we will notice as we're looking at what the Holy Spirit tells us about the end times is that they're talked about in terms of birth pangs. A mother giving birth to a child. So when these birth pangs start to come, the child's going to be born real quickly. It's not going to take long. And the world of nature is affected by sin in the same way as the world of man is. The whole creation was put under a curse because Adam rebelled against God. So the creation and man are kind of joined at the hip, if you want to put it that way. The whole creation was the home for Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, God took the whole creation down with them. The good news is that when Jesus Christ does it right and lives to the honor and glory of God and forgives the sins of his bride, the whole creation is going to benefit from that too. There will be a new heaven and new earth, but it will be the old heaven and earth renovated, not annihilated. That's another story for another time. But these are the beginning of sorrows. The end is going to come quickly now. There's something that happened up in the Arctic that gives us a little bit of an illustration right now of what we're talking about. And I want to end the sermon on a note of comfort. And the comfort, we could go right back to John chapter 3:16, which we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are different things in Scripture that indicate to us, showing us how the love of God is unable to be comprehended. And there was an explorer, a Norwegian explorer named Nansen. He lived from 1861 to 1930. And he wanted to reach the North Pole. And he was an oceanographer. He tried to measure the depths of the ocean as part of his scientific journey up there. And he had a long measuring line. I don't know how long it was, but it was long. And when he would come across open water, he would take this measuring line and drop it. And it would go down, 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 till it couldn't go down any further. And the first time he did that, he recorded in his diary three words, deeper than that. I took this long line, I lowered it down, 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 but it didn't reach the bottom. The water was deeper than that. The next day, he made a longer line, and he tried the same thing. And when it was all said and done, he wrote the same words in his diary, deeper than that. And I don't know how many times he did this, but the line kept getting longer and longer and longer, and it was always the same result, deeper than that. And finally, he hooked all of them together, and down they went. And the same three words he wrote in his diary were, deeper than that. And never found out how deep the ocean was. Couldn't reap it. No. And we try to explain the love of God. We can't come close. And when you study Scripture, you notice that a lot of times when they're talking about the love of God and His grace, they're using human relationships. So we can at least begin to get a little idea of it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the comparison of God's grace is used to a bridegroom's love for his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 reads this way, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So if you want to get at least a little bit of an indication of how deep the love and grace of God is, go to the family situation. The love that a husband has for his wife. Or you can go to Psalm 103, verse 13, the father's love for his children. It reads this way, Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Or you can go to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. The book of Isaiah 49, 15 to 16, the love of a mother for her newborn child. Can a woman forget all her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Is there a greater example of love in the world than that of a mother nursing her little child? Yea, they may forget. That would be possible. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So if we bind all of these things Scripture tells us about the grace and love and mercy of God, if we bind them all together and try and find out how deep the love and grace of God actually is, we're going to have to use Nansen's phrase, deeper than that. It's beyond comprehension. And all of the disasters of the end times in this world, when Satan is throwing everything he's got, doesn't change it. Not one elect is going to be lost.